Okay, Acts chapter 13. I'll read the first, we have one bit of business to finish up from last time, so I'll read the end of chapter 14, which brings us to the conclusion of our earlier points on the general approach to missions that the apostles took, and then we'll go back and read more in chapter 13. So let's just read the last few verses in chapter 14, verse 25. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down unto Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. Father, we thank you that you did send the apostles Paul and Barnabas out with the gospel, and that in your full time, Father, that gospel came to us. We thank you for bringing us to faith in Christ, and pray that you'll help us to understand from their example how we should be engaged in making the Lord Jesus known. We pray in his name. Amen. I pointed out to you as we began working in chapter 13 that the chapter shows us something of the context from which the apostles were sent out in their missionary work, first of all. That they were involved in ministry in a local assembly organized according to biblical patterns. They were not so much called to a work as called being already in a work. As a verse in Isaiah that says, "You shall hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left." And you can't steer a boat that's standing still in the water. When the boat is moving, you can steer it. The Lord has not promised to guide us as we sit in a corner of the room with our hands folded, gazing at our navels. He promises to guide us as we are involved in the work. Solomon says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Whatever little thing you can do for God, it may be very small, do it. And in the doing, he will show you what to do next. Don't think, well, he hasn't called me, so I'll just sit back here and fold my hands. As Ron is doing with the winter, you take the opportunity that's there and you pursue it. And then God will lead and God will direct. So they were called in a work, not to one. The second observation that we made was the nature of their calling. It was recognized by the church as a whole, but the church's responsibility was to release them. We distinguished last week between the releasing of the church and the sending by the Holy Spirit. And we noted that it seems that John Mark enjoyed the releasing, but perhaps not the sending, and that may have been the reason for the later difficulty that he experienced. Now, the third detail of missionary practice that we can learn from this first missionary journey of the apostle is at the end of chapter 14, where we see that after the completion of their ministry, they came back and reported to the church from which they had gone out. They had a responsibility, an obligation, a close relationship with this church. Today, missions are organized around a pattern of, let's go raise lots and lots of money, but to do that, we have to go to many, many different churches. Each church gives $100 a month, $200 a month. You people know what it takes to live in the United States. And it costs more for an American citizen to live in many overseas countries, simply because of the expense of being an expatriate. So, a missionary budget can be a very sizable sum of money. A family can easily have to raise $50,000, $60,000, $70,000 a year in order to be on the field, when you count in transportation, insurance coverage, everything else. A sizable amount of money. So how are you going to raise $6,000 a month? You're going to raise that from one church that's going to put $6,000 a month behind you? That would be what would be recommended here. But in fact, what happens is, as I say, you get $100 a month from this church, $200 a month from this church. And when the missionary comes home, they're beholden to no one church. They're not out there representing a church. Remember how Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas by putting hands on them, identifying with them? How can one church identify when, in fact, you're now representing 20 or 30 or 50 churches? Not so with Barnabas and Saul, or Paul and Barnabas. They came back to the church from which they had been committed to the work of the Lord. And will you notice, please, in verse 28, there they abode a long time with the disciples. They didn't come sailing through on a deputation tour and spend a Sunday morning, and maybe if they were generous, a Sunday afternoon at the church and off again. They came and abode a long time with the disciples. Because they had been called in a ministry, they were part of that ministry, they had been released for this special ministry, but now they came back and the brethren were eager to engage them once more in the witness and testimony of the assembly. And in fact, as we'll see in chapter 15, they undertake a ministry on behalf of the assembly to Jerusalem. So there's this close association with the sending church that I thought we should emphasize, just because so often today it is neglected. And you'll hear all sorts of arguments if you talk to people who do it the conventional way. They will say, well, sure, our church budget is big enough, our missionary budget is big enough that we could send one family entirely by ourselves, but that might not be wise to have them entirely dependent upon one church for their support. What happens if that church cuts its support? In fact, some mission societies frown on having a missionary get the bulk of his or her support from one church. For that very reason, they feel it's not financially stable. Would to God that we were more concerned with following the patterns of his word than we are with following what seems to make sense to us in a carnal sense. Well, when they came back, they made a report. And two details in this report invite our attention. Verse 27, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And I'll comment on these two phrases. What God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. What does it mean, all that God had done with them? That's an ambiguous expression in English. I can say, I fixed up the house with my hammer. I did it with my hammer. And you understand what I mean. I can also say, I fixed up the house with my wife. And you know what I mean. But fixing the house with my hammer and fixing the house with my wife, with means two very different things in those two sentences. In one case, the hammer is a tool that I am using. It's passive. It just gets picked up and it gets slammed against the nail and it gets put back down, and that's not what I do with my wife. When I fix the house with my wife, I don't pick her up and put her over here and put her over there. When I fix the house with my wife, I am a partner with her. We're working side by side, jointly. I make some suggestions. She makes some suggestions. In fact, generally, she makes the suggestions and I do them. It's called the honey-do list, right? Honey, do this. Honey, do that. Now, in Greek, there are two different words for with. It's convenient. So Greek never gets these two confused. You always have to decide, am I talking about doing something with a tool or doing something with a partner? I want to make that distinction always and keep clear, because, after all, it could be a little bit embarrassing if you understood it in the wrong sense. And in fact, the sense here is not that God used them as tools, but rather that God worked with them as partners. All the things that God did alongside of us, with us, working side by side as partners with us. This is a real important concept in the New Testament, that we are fellow workers with God. That's 1 Corinthians 3, 9. We work alongside of God in gospel work. We're not just impassive tools in his hands. Although we are told in Romans chapter 6 to yield our bodies as instruments of righteousness under righteousness. But our Savior has called us friends, not just servants. And in Matthew 11, 29, we're invited to take Christ's yoke upon us and learn of him. And I think described to you before the picture of that, the yoke, the double yoke with the two oxen plowing side by side. And so here we are with our shoulder under the yoke
And Christ is right there by us. He is working with us. And His strength is so great that we hardly feel the press at all, because His yoke is easy. Because it is His yoke. Because He's carrying it as well. Reminds me of a picture of a very young boy helping his father carry a long piece of lumber. And so they each get on one end, and the father is very close to the middle of the board. He picks it up, and the little fellow's legs aren't quite long enough to reach the ground, so he's actually hanging onto the lumber and dangling with his feet up in the air as his father carries the lumber along. And when he gets back home, he says, "Mommy, look, Daddy and I carried the lumber up to the house." We're fellow laborers with God. Isn't that an amazing thing? When you think of His strength and our weakness, He's the one that does all the work. We're just hanging on. But our participation in it shows our obedience and our fear of Him. So that's the first thing to notice, how the apostles were fellow workers with God. And I just want to encourage you with the tremendous privilege we have of having God work with us. We working with Him. If we could just visualize that and realize that and draw on that, how much more effective we would be in our work with Him. The second thing to notice is the description of what had happened out there in the field in Asia Minor, how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. It's interesting, isn't it? When you open a door for somebody, you don't push them through or pull them through. You present an opportunity, but then they have to walk through. And whether they walk through or not depends on them. The Scriptures always maintain a careful balance between the true teaching that God is sovereign over all, and only those things happen that He decrees to happen. He is in control of everything, on the one hand. And on the other hand, the teaching that we are responsible beings. And that when we hear the gospel, we are responsible to believe. We have a decision to make. A door has been opened. Now, will we walk through it, or will we not? Sometimes that door will shut, the door will close, and then we won't be able to walk into the gate of heaven any longer. Paul speaks often of an open door, an open door of witness, of opportunity. Here the open door for the Gentiles, door of faith, so that they might be saved if they'll walk through it. Well, now back to the beginning of chapter 13. As they set out on their way, let's trace them through their first encounter. I'll begin reading at verse 4. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. When they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Here they arrive in Cyprus. They preach their way through the isle. As they go, they meet a Jewish fellow who is working for a Roman. And you might think that they would view this individual as a potential ally. Well, they might. Here is a Roman, a Gentile, someone who doesn't understand the teachings of the God of Abraham. He's got a Jew in his employment. Think of Joseph in Pharaoh's court. Or think of Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's court. God has greatly blessed some Gentiles in the past through their association with a godly Jew. But that was not to be the case here, because Elymas is not a godly Jew. He is a Jew. But he's a Jew who dabbles in sorcery and black magic. And he's quite clearly got the procurator under his, the proconsul under his thumb. He is a man of influence, this Jewish sorcerer. He's an advisor, a close counselor. We hear stories of astrology in the White House. Well, it's that kind of a thing. Here was a man whose opinions were sought and consulted when the proconsul wanted to make a decision. And clearly, when the proconsul begins to show interest in the gospel, Elymas feels challenged. He feels threatened. What's going to happen to my influence? If he looks to God in heaven and starts reading the scriptures for direction, he's not going to be caring for the things that I tell him. I won't have the influence that I used to have. So he resists in some way what Paul is saying, perhaps by arguing with the proconsul after Paul has been there that this is not what you ought to be doing, these men are not telling you the truth, in some way trying to steer him away. Now, the episode becomes clearer to us, I think, if we compare it with two other episodes in the Bible. So often, Luke gives us pictures that are meant to be set side by side with other pictures. And I'd like to bring two of these to your attention this morning. One of them is the episode, well, you tell me, where else have we seen something about a magician or a sorcerer? And sort of a conflict between an apostle of God and someone serving Satan. Right here in Acts, we've seen another episode like this. Simon the Sorcerer, chapter 8. Good, thank you. And we can see a number of very close parallels between the two. Who was the apostle who challenged Simon the Sorcerer in chapter 8? That was Peter. Peter was the apostle there. Here it is, Paul. Now, you know from our studies in Galatians the tremendous tension between the believers of Jewish background and the believers of Gentile background in the early church. You also remember from Galatians that the ministry to the Gentiles was in a very special sense Paul's responsibility, while the ministry to the Jews was in a very special sense Peter's responsibility. Thus, these two individuals were the figureheads of, on the one hand, of the Jewish branch of the church and the Gentile branch of the church. The relationship between those two was always a bit sticky. We'll see this theme over and over and over again in the book of Acts. The conflict between those who felt that they were nationally Jewish and therefore God's people politically, and now Christianity was the next stage in the development of God's relationship with them. On the other hand, the Gentiles, who weren't particularly bound to Jewish culture, Jewish political history at all. They were Gentiles in background. Luke is very much concerned to show us the parity of these two branches of the church. He wants to make it very clear that the church was not to be a Jewish church with the Gentiles subservient to the Jews, nor was it to be a church in which being a Jew was a disadvantage, that the Gentiles were now going to lord it over the Jews. And of course, you've gone back and forth these two tendencies down through history. I know there are churches in Jerusalem today, Christian churches, that you can attend, and if you're not a Jew, you don't count for very much. Don't have as much stature as somebody who really is Jewish background, a Jewish Christian. That's better somehow. And on the other hand, what has the history of the at least nominal Christian church been ever since the time of Augustine? With the development of covenant theology that essentially denies to the Jew any national place in God's redemptive history and says that all the promises to Israel are spiritualized and now apply to the church. And it completely puts down Jewishness, has even been used as a justification for anti-Semitism. Think of the Inquisition in Spain, or what many theologians tried to do in justifying Hitler's actions during the Second World War. And what I've heard supposedly Christian theologians do today with regard to the current Arab-Israeli situation, where they justify an anti-Semitic stance on the basis of supposed Christianity. You don't count for much if you're a Jew. All that matters is if you're a Gentile. So there's been this tension for the last 2,000 years. And Luke wants to make it very clear to us that Peter and Paul are in a parity. The work has been divided between them for effectiveness and efficiency, but they're on an equal standing before the Lord. They have equal authority, equal power. And so whatever Peter can do, Paul can do, and vice versa. We'll see several cases of that, and this is one of those. That's why the comparison is here. We will also see a comparison between this episode and our friend Jeremiah in his dealing with false Jewish prophets of his day. Luke is sketching for us Paul as somebody with the status of a Jeremiah. And that's also appropriate. We've seen Peter displayed as Elijah, and now we'll see Paul displayed as Jeremiah. In both cases, they minister in the same power that motivated the Old Testament prophets. So first of all, let's trace briefly the context between this passage and chapter 8, where Peter encountered Simon the sorcerer. Let's see how closely Luke compares the two. You might want to be prepared to flip back and forth between Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 8. The first thing that I call to your attention is that in both cases the apostles were sent out by the church. We are showing that these two men have the same authority before God, but it's also important for us to understand that that authority is not an individual, personal dictatorship. In both cases, they go forth on their work with the authority of the church from which they come. We've seen that already in chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church, or at least released by the church, but the Lord spoke to the church and said, "Set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I've called them." If you go back to chapter 8, Philip, of course, opened up the work in Samaria. In verse 14, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." This wasn't Peter and John standing up and saying, "Let's go off for the weekend to Samaria." This was a deliberate decision of the church. The apostles in both cases are going at the authority of the church. And in both cases they encounter a sorcerer. Elymas is called a sorcerer in verse 8. And in chapter 8, Simon is called a sorcerer in verse 9. "A Simon which before time in the same city used sorcery." And we're also told in verse 11 that he had bewitched them with sorceries. Both of these individuals practiced the black arts and used these demonstrations of their power as a means of gaining authority over people. And these are not sorcerers who are traveling entertainers. Notice that they have a close relationship with other people around them. In chapter 8, he has for a long time bewitched these folk with his sorcery. Simon has been involved with the people in Samaria for a long time. He's got a relationship there. Same thing I've already mentioned in chapter 13. Elymas is a close personal advisor to the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, and has his ear on a number of important matters. Now, superficially, you might expect the sorcerer in both cases to be a friend. Elymas is, after all, a Jew with a Gentile. And Paul might have thought, wouldn't it be great if he could be a Daniel or Joseph, open the door here. In fact, perhaps even Elymas justified his relationship with the Gentile on that basis. In chapter 8, Simon's initial response to the message was very positive. In fact, throughout the entire discourse in chapter 8, he seems receptive to what the apostles are saying. Verse 13, "Simon believed, Simon was baptized, and even after Peter rebukes him," in verse 24, he says, "Pray ye to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken come upon me." But in both cases, both Elymas and Simon, they're sinful. There is a shortcoming in their response. The actions that they perform are very different, and yet they have, I am persuaded, the same motivation. Elymas' reaction is more clear-cut. Elymas rejects what Paul is saying and tries to turn away. Verse 8, "Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith." tried to stop the deputy from hearing, tried to dissuade him from believing the things that Paul and Barnabas were presenting. It's clear that he is opposing the work of the gospel. Go to chapter 8. What is Simon's sin? Verse 18, when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, Simon is not saying this is a lousy religion, don't anybody believe it. Simon is in fact trying to get an influential position within the new faith. So far from trying to persuade people not to follow it, he is trying to get himself up in front. I believe it was Douglas MacArthur who said that the trick to leadership is to find out what direction the crowd is running in and then run faster and get up in front. And that's Simon's trick here. Think for a minute. Why does Elymas not want the proconsul to become a Christian? Elymas is afraid of losing his influence. His influence is based on the proconsul's pagan superstition. And because of that superstition, Elymas can tweak him around and get him to do things. If the proconsul comes to believe in the Bible, Elymas, as a Jew, certainly knows that the scriptures themselves condemn his approach to magic and sorcery. If the proconsul receives Christ and turns to the scriptures as his authority, Elymas no longer has any influence. So Elymas is trying to preserve his influence. What is Simon trying to do? Why is he trying to run and get in front of the crowd? He sees the people of Samaria believing what Philip has said. He sees the tremendous enthusiasm there. He says to himself, if I want to continue to have any influence in this community, I had better get myself into the same organization that they're getting into. I had better adopt, at least superficially, the same manner of thinking that they're adopting, and then they'll view me as a leader. After all, when Peter and John and Philip leave, somebody's going to have to be the leader of this new thing here. Might as well be me. You see the logic? He's trying to do the same thing Elymas is trying to do, but in a different way. He's trying to preserve his influence with the body of people with whom he's connected. It's the same underlying motive in both cases. But how very, very differently it works out. Elymas, straightforward opposition, just tries to block it. Simon, his name keeps coming up in post-biblical early Christian history. He was the founder of one of the sects of the Gnostics, which was one of the earliest heresies in the church. He did indeed try to work himself into a leadership position and spread a lot of false teaching throughout the church in the early decades of the Christian era. I think it's important for us to see how Satan can oppose the gospel, not only by open hostility, but also by counterfeit believers, by those who would try to turn the gospel and the Christian faith to their own ends. Not everybody who is an opponent to the gospel walks around with a sign that says, I hate Christianity. Some do. They're the easy ones to spot, like Elymas. Some, like Simon, appear to be enthusiastic, responsive, and even want to bring their considerable personal gifts to the service of the young church. And when a group is small and young, that can be a real temptation to fall in after such a person. But in both cases, the apostles rebuke the sorcerer directly. Peter recognizes Simon's perverse desires. In fact, as we've said, his behavior becomes the source of the word simony, which means the practice of buying and selling positions in the church for money. But the word for that in English is simony, and it comes from Simon. It's named after him. You can buy or sell a position in a church, like being the priest of a particular congregation or the right to collect tithes from a certain group of people. That's called simony. So Peter rebukes him for that, and Paul rebukes Elymas in chapter 13, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? You see the similarities between the situations? Luke is saying to us a couple things. First of all, he's saying, here are two forms of opposition to the gospel that you need to be aware of. And just because one is a little more subtle than the other, don't think that it's less serious. They really are quite comparable with one another. And they both come from the father of the black arts. They both are tools of Satan, seeking to impose his evil spirits in place of the work of the Holy Spirit. Second thing Luke wants us to see here is that from the outset, Paul and Peter have the same Holy Spirit upon them. They have the same power. They have the same authority. The work that they're doing is in both cases guided by God and directed by God, empowered by God, authorized by God. Those who come to Christ under one are not in any sense inferior or superior to those who come to Christ under the other. There's a parity between them. And we'll see that point made with repeated comparisons as we go along. Let's go now to the comparison of Paul with Jeremiah. I mentioned to you that there's this comparison as well as the comparison with Peter. Chapter 6 presented Stephen as Elijah, rebuking the murderers of Naboth. He was also Naboth, but he was Elijah in his speech. Peter is Elisha in chapter 8, rebuking Simon. We compared that with the relationship with Gehazi. Chapter 8 also portrays Philip as Elisha, ministering to Naaman the Syrian. Or we had the Ethiopian eunuch riding along in a chariot, much as Naaman the Syrian was in the Old Testament. Following up this general practice of Luke of showing us how the leaders in the early church were doing the same kind of thing as the prophets were in the Old Testament, now we have Paul portrayed as a prophet, and this time as Jeremiah. You will remember that Jeremiah had a difficult time with some of his associates. Go back, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. It's a whole chapter here about false teachers and false prophets. The chapter begins, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord." Verse 11, "Both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness." Go down to verse 23. "Am I a God," or rather verse 25, I have heard what the prophet said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord?" And so forth. Verse 32, "I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord." Now we saw as we studied Jeremiah how frequently these false prophets would rise up against him and criticize him. Remember, in Jerusalem they tried to condemn him to death because of his prophecies about what was going to happen to the temple. Notice four points of similarity between Paul's relation with Elymas and Jeremiah's relation with the false prophets. The first one, probably the most striking, is not immediately obvious to you. It has to do with the name Elymas. We're told in Acts chapter 13 that his name by interpretation means sorcerer or magician. What's it interpreted from? It's got to be in some language or other. Well, people have gone back and they've chased this name through all the Semitic languages and tried to figure out what word, what language has a word that means magician that would look like this in Greek. And volumes have been written on this subject. The hypothesis that I find most convincing is that this comes from an Aramaic word, which is a common Jewish language at that time, an Aramaic word that means dreamer. But the word Elymas means dreamer. And the reason for translating that into Greek as magician is that when you call someone a dreamer, you don't mean that they've got a good stock of B vitamins so they remember their dreams in the morning. What you mean is that they interpret dreams or they get things from dreams that they tell people. Dreaming is a specific kind of magical practice. That is dream interpretation, having visions, giving people spiritual guidance on the basis of dreams. That is a specific category under the broad heading magic. We're sort of interested in performance magic. Gene does things like pokes a knife through his mother's best linen napkin, and then when he's done, there's no hole in the napkin. I tried it the other day. There's a hole in my napkin. Not in his napkin. I got a lot of trouble for that one, I'll tell you. Okay. Every magician these days has some standard tricks that he performs. You got to be able to saw somebody in half. You got to be able to put somebody in a box and have them disappear. You've got to be able to pull rabbits out of hats. You got to be able to go through solid barricades. And we're working on this. Standard effects. You expect any magician to be able to do these things. Well, in biblical times, any magician had to be able to interpret dreams. It was part of what it was to be a magician. And so it's not surprising that when Luke translates his name, he says, his name is Elymas, and what's that mean? It means he's a magician. He's a dreamer. He's a dream interpreter. But the minute I say that, you'll remember how often we heard about dreams back there in Jeremiah chapter 23. What was God condemning the false prophets for doing? For looking for guidance to their dreams and not the Word of God. In fact, there's an even more focused case of this in Jeremiah. That has to do with one of Jeremiah's particular adversaries who was named Shelemiah. You see him in chapter 29, Shelemiah the Nechelamite. And it might be worth turning there just because this is a case where the authorized version really was years ahead of its time. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 24. Thus shall thou also speak to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, saying, thus saith, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now we'll say more about Shemaiah as we go along, but look at verse 24. He's called the Nehelamite. And if you look in the margin, well, do you have a marginal reference to that? There's an alternative translation given in the margin for his name, Nehelamite. What's it say? Dreamer. This comes from the same Semitic root that Elymas comes from. Shemaiah was so much involved in this false prophetic movement that they just called him, he's the dreamer, that's who he is. False prophet. And as we go through, we'll see that Shemaiah is the specific prophet that Luke apparently has in mind in comparing Paul and Elymas with Jeremiah and the false prophets that he was under. They were dreamers. Now, there's nothing wrong with dreaming. Ezekiel had visions, Daniel had visions, Paul received guidance through visions. The trouble was that these folk were lying with their dreams. So Paul calls Elymas a false prophet in verse 6. Well, Luke calls him a false prophet. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, and we've already seen and Jeremiah, how the prophets there were called false prophets. And the consequences of their deception are that they mislead people. That was certainly the case with Elymas, who's trying to turn the deputy away from the faith. And that was the problem back in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29, Shemaiah is writing letters to the priests in Jerusalem saying, you ought to shut this Jeremiah fellow up. He's causing trouble. And the false prophets in general were said, back in chapter 23, to mislead God's people. And so God brings judgment upon all three groups. And the judgment is strikingly similar. What's the judgment for Elymas? He's visited with blindness. What's the judgment for the false prophets in chapter 23 of Jeremiah in general? Verse 12, wherefore their ways shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein. They're condemned to flee in the darkness. Remember when we discussed this back in Jeremiah, we drew a picture in our minds of somebody running through the night along the slippery banks of a raging river with no light to guide them. Just again, being condemned to darkness. And the same thing is the case in the specific instance of Shemaiah. Look at verse 32 of chapter 29 of Jeremiah. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his seed. He shall not have a man to dwell among this people, neither shall he behold the good that I will do for my people, saith the Lord, because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. He will not see the blessing that I'm going to bring. These who pretend to have special insight through their dreams, insight that supersedes the word of God and goes against the word of God, are condemned to blindness of one form or another. A very fitting and ironical judgment that God brings upon them. So what do we see from this little episode of Paul and Elymas the sorcerer? Well, first of all, we see Paul's parity with Peter. Say that fast 10 times. But the idea is important. That the Jewish and Gentile sides of the church are in equal balance here. And it's not one over the other. It's one body of Christ, Jew and Gentile together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the apostles who are responsible for driving forward in those two areas are shown to us to have the same authority, the same power from God, confronting the same basic kinds of issues. The other lesson to remember from this is that we're dealing here in Acts 13, as in Jeremiah, with false prophets who pretend to be right. Elymas is a Jew. The false prophets claim to be prophets in the Old Testament. All that glitters is not gold. All that looks religious is not godly. Beware of false teachers. Not only that which directly opposes the gospel, but that which, like Simon, for example, tries to sneak in and look very, very orthodox, but it's still wrong. We live in a world that is hostile to Christianity. Doesn't mean we're to go around with our faces down on the ground, morose and discouraged. We're not, because our Savior has already won the victory for us on Calvary. He's already defeated the prince of this world. So we should take great encouragement in that. Be strong. But we must be alert. Our Savior tells us to be as wise as serpents, as gentle as doves. And if we are that way, we'll be able to detect the Simons and the Elymases. The Holy Spirit will show us where these people are that are potential damage to us, and will help us to be alert from them and not to be harmed by their evil influence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for committing to us the ministry of your word. You've put us among unbelievers, and you've charged us to be ready to give an answer to every man who asks us. Father, as we seek to do that, we realize that we're going to meet many who oppose your word, either overtly or in covert ways. We pray that by your Spirit you'll direct us to be able to detect these erroneous teachings and to deal with them forthrightly according to the example that you've given us here in your word. We thank you now for leading us in these things in our Savior's name. Amen.